When I left service last week, and after preaching, a member of the congregation came up to me with a serious look on his face. And I think it was playful distress. Said, "No Narnia? And no Jordan and Stormy Banks? This church is going downhill." Brother, we'll try and remedy that this morning. On Tuesday night, after Wade asked if I would preach this morning, and I quickly determined that the passage in Galatians 3, which is God's Word and is profitable, but not what I thought we would need for this morning. I went home that night, got home about 12:30 a.m., but now I knew that I had to preach, so I began thinking, what am I going to... The Bible's pretty large, if you haven't noticed, and I've got the whole thing open to me. So I got out three things. One, I got out my Bible. Secondly, I pulled out a hymnal. Well, I guess technically four. I pulled out a hymnal and a songbook. And the other item that I pulled out was the church directory. And I opened all three. Four, excuse me. And I began to look in the directory. And I began to look at many of your pictures that are in the directory. And I began to think, what do the people of God at Westminster Presbyterian Church need this Sunday? And as I began to roll through name after name, family after family, each one I could list a struggle, a difficulty, a heartache, a pain that they were going through. And I began to pray, Lord, this is a people who is hurting and who are struggling. And then I looked into the hymnal, because I go, for me, song often brings clarity to the things that are going on inside me. And I began to look at hymn after hymn. And, you know, I came to Jesus, I my cross have taken. And if you know that song, it's a wonderful hymn and ends well, but there's these talks in there about life with trials hard may press me. There's talk about sin and fear and care. About difficulty and distress. You know, and then I turn to On Jordan's Stormy Banks, which speaks of where we're going to and what we will leave behind when we finally leave the banks of Jordan's stormy shores. And it speaks, though, that on the stormy banks there is sickness, sorrow, pain, and death. That even when you go to a favorite hymn of many of us, Amazing Grace, it speaks of through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. And I said, these hymns make it clear that this life here is often filled with sickness. Many, if not every family in this congregation has dealt with sickness. This has been a sickness-filled season. And not just the families of this church, but the families of our community. In fact, across the state and across the country. And some of those sicknesses are things that people would eventually get over, like the flu. But I've talked to many of you, and the flu has knocked you down, kicked you while you were down. You thought you were better and you tried to get up and it kicked you down again. And some have sicknesses that they have been wrestling with, not for days and weeks, but for months and years. That there is sorrow. There's sorrow because of personal loss. There's sorrow because of struggles. There's sorrows because of wandering children. There's sorrows because of miscarriages. There's sorrow because of relational difficulties. That there is sorrow because relationships with spouses or relationships with children or relationships with extended family are not noted because of their closeness and their intimacy, but are noted because of their brokenness and contentiousness. That there's pain in this life. And we have been reminded even recently that in this life, as long as Jesus tarries, that death, as Wade said the other day, death pursues us all. And so with that, I turned to the Scriptures. And just began kind of some Scriptures that the Lord was bringing to mind. And that He brought me to 2 Corinthians. Now, I'm not planning on doing an exposition of the full passage this morning. But in that passage, there was one phrase that stood out. And I want to meditate for a few moments with you on that phrase. And then go to a couple other places in 2 Corinthians to show you what undergirds that phrase. And the phrase is, as Daryl mentioned, the title of the sermon, found there in verse 10. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And it's kind of hidden there by the translation, but the sorrowful there is actually a verb. So it's connected with the rejoicing. It's always sorrowing or full of sorrowing, yet always rejoicing. And I think that we somewhat get that. We experience that. You know, in multiple conversations over the past several days, whether it was with Dabney's or Coleman's or Ayers or Kerr's or the rest of the family, both of those notes were brought up. There was sorrow. There was deep grief. There was sadness. And yet at the same time, the family spoke of joy and hope and of, in some sense, being able to hold those two things together. You know, one of the things I think when we read this passage from Paul, and another reason I chose this passage, by the way, is because in Galatians, if Galatians is all you know of Paul, you may think he's a real hard-hearted, mean guy. And I want you to see something of Paul's pastoral heart here and what he went through. I mean, go back and read some of the things that he went through in terms of imprisonments and labors and all those things earlier in the passage. But all of us, I think, would agree that in this life there is sorrow and there is joy. But I think we have a misunderstood view of how those go together. I think what we think is that sorrow and joy are kind of two tracks of life. There's a sorrowing track and there's a rejoicing track. And sometimes you're on the sorrowing track. And at other times you're on the rejoicing track. And that really, your hope in life is that you spend more time on the rejoicing track and less time on the sorrowing track. I mean, that understanding is what drives most of the way our world thinks about life. The people in the world are doing all that they can, by whatever means that they can attain it, to get away from the sorrowing track and spend as much time on the rejoicing track. Now, that rejoicing may not be true joy, it may not be true rejoicing, but they're seeking to use another way of saying it, to minimize pain and maximize pleasure. And they use all kinds of means to do that. They use all kinds of means to minimize or to deny or to try and act as if sometimes the sorrowing track doesn't exist. Whether that's through means like alcohol and drug abuse, or through spending hours of their day in front of a screen playing video games or on Facebook or some other stuff that you do on the internet, or buying a bunch of things off Amazon. They're doing all kinds of attempts to try and act as if the sorrowing track doesn't exist, or if it does, to try and act as if it's not that big a deal, and to spend all their time on the pleasure train, on the pleasure track. And I think we as Christians can often fall into that same way of thinking. Let me do everything I can to stay here on the rejoicing track, and if I'm on the sorrowing track, well, you know, what can I do to quickly get off the sorrowing track? That's actually not what the text says. The text doesn't kind of put a balance out there and say there's these two sides or these two tracks. Actually, what the text says is that it's all together. That the sorrowing and the rejoicing is all together. Not to get too grammatical on you, but the verb tenses there are tenses that speak of continual action, continual things that are happening. That the sorrowing is continual. That the rejoicing in this life is continual. The fact that it says rejoicing always only heightens that. That they are not two separate, but that is life. Life is both sorrowing and rejoicing. That it is possible in this life to do both at the same time. That you can't separate. At any moment of any day, you can find things, whether it's in your own personal life, whether it's in our community, whether it's in our nation, whether it's in our world. If you want to find something to be sorrowful of, to remind you that we live in a broken and fallen world, you can find it. There is always something that could make us sorrowful, that we could be sorrowing over. I mean, some of us may not be realize it, but when we are getting a constant source of, whether it's whatever your news channel preference is, if you've got Fox News running all the time, or CNN, or MSNBC, or NPR, wherever you're getting, if you are getting a constant stream of that, you are getting a constant stream of sorrowing. And yet, it is also possible at the same time to look around and to find reasons for rejoicing. It's not either or. Paul is not setting up as sometimes you're sorrowing, sometimes you're rejoicing. He's saying both are happening at the same time. Pretty much all the time. My least favorite of the Narnia books, which is like saying your least favorite flavor of ice cream, is The Magician's Nephew. And so I don't really know how many of you have read The Magician's Nephew. But one of the things in that book that every time I reread it, one of the main characters is a boy named Diggory. And all these things are going on, and in the background, there's this thread weaving through the whole book. And it just reminds me again of that sorrow is always present as I read the book. It's not really a very action-packed book. But the thread that weaves itself through, and even though I've read it, and I know that thread actually eventually resolves itself in positive way, it has a happy ending for those of you who like to go to the end of the book, to read the end of the book to see if it's a happy ending. It's a happy ending. By the way, all the Narnia books end happily. But the theme that runs through this is his mother's dying. They don't make it, you know, it's not out there like on every page, but every once in a while something comes up to remind you that in all the action and things that are happening, there's this note of sorrow. In fact, one of the most poignant scenes in that book, and maybe in the whole of the Chronicles of Narnia, is Aslan, the great Lion King, has just created Narnia, and things have happened, and evil's gotten into the world. You can go read it for all the details. But he and Digory are having a conversation. And he says something along these lines to Digory. He says, in this world, only you and I know grief. So let us be good to one another. So even though I read the book and I know, right, I've got the joy of knowing that his mother's going to be healed. Sorry, spoiler. It's going to end well. Right? The tension of those two things, sorrowing and rejoicing. For us as believers, Paul is saying, in this life, you're not going to be able to get rid of the sorrowing. But you don't have to be overwhelmed by it because there's also rejoicing. Even at the same time, at the same event. And so I think we need to hear that. I think we need to be reminded that when the sorrowing parts come, that we in some ways need to embrace that. To embrace the sorrowing. You know, it's okay to be sad. That being sad is not sinful. That it's okay when somebody dies, or when there's a tough situation, or when things aren't going well, or when you're struggling. It's okay to be sad about that. And yet at the same time, not to give in to despondency and hopelessness. That's why the rejoicing has to be with it, because that's what keeps us from just kind of falling off the edge on the other side and being completely overwhelmed by the sorrowing. It's why so many of us love the Psalms. The Psalms are all about sorrowing and rejoicing together. You know, if you pick up a Psalm and you begin to read it, oftentimes it starts and it's a lot of sorrowing. Life's tough. Life's bad. I'm in the pit. I'm almost drowning. I'm stuck in the miry muck. The enemies are around me. I'm getting ready to be overrun. I'm getting ready to lose my life. I can't take this anymore. I feel like God's abandoned me. Things are not going well. On and on and on. All sorrowings. It's kind of why you got to, just like we like, if there's 10 verses to a hymn, we're going to sing all 10 verses. It's kind of like with a song. You need to always read the whole psalm. Because if you only start and like read the first part of the psalm, you may think, it may just depress you. You've got to read the whole thing, because every time the psalmist eventually gets to a place of trust, of resting in God's goodness, God's provision, God's protection, God's care. In the same way, we need to be able to do that. We don't live in unreality as if the sorrowing doesn't occur. The sorrowing is not part of life. That's not what we're called to do. Paul is real in his statement. Life is sorrowing and rejoicing together. And I think he grounds that on other realities. And that's kind of where I want to take us now, is just to a couple passages earlier in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, where he says some things that I think are relevant to this sorrowing and rejoicing. The first is the foundation. How can we do this? How can we both be sorrowing and rejoicing? And the first foundational piece is the character of God, found in 2 Corinthians 1 at the very beginning, in verses 3 and 4. Paul, typically, as he does in a letter, begins with God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at that point, Paul could have said anything about God. He could have said anything about his character. But look where he goes. This is the character of God. He is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Right? I mean, we keep that up there. Don't take it down yet. No. Go ahead. There you go. We can think of God in His transcendence, and we ought to, in His holiness, and His righteousness, and His purity, and His power, and His majesty. But not to a distortion of God's character, where we don't understand that He is a God of a Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. That's the sorrowing. In all our affliction, whatever it might be, whether it's the sickness, whether it's the sorrow, whether it's the pain, whether it's the death, in all those things, God comforts us so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. That there's a way that we actually, as others are sorrowing and rejoicing, we can enter in with them in that and sorrow and rejoice with them. With the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Right, there is this, the character of God Himself is that He displays Himself as a Father of mercies and as a God of all comfort in the midst of our sorrows. God doesn't interact with us in our sorrows as if, what's your problem? Why are you sad? I'm the sovereign God. This is what I decree should happen. You should just be happy about it. God enters into our sorrowing. He enters into our affliction. He enters into all of that as a God of mercy and a God of comfort. He comes alongside and He says, I know this is painful. And so I will be present to you. Not as one who demands some kind of stoic submission to the bad things that are happening in your life, but as one who actually, because of the incarnation and the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, has one who understands those things. Who knows about pain. Who knows about sorrow. Who knows about loss. And who knows about death. And so we can be sorrowing, yet always rejoicing, because the very character of God shows us that He is with us in that sorrowing. He is with us in that rejoicing. Later on in chapter 4, we're also told, so we do not lose heart. Paul has just kind of gone through again a list of some difficult things. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction, there's that word affliction again, but it points to the sorrowing. The sorrowing part is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Do you get what Paul's saying there? He doesn't deny the sorrowing. He doesn't deny the affliction. But what he says is the affliction, the sorrowing part of the sorrowing and rejoicing, the sorrowing part is only for a time. It doesn't last forever. There will come a moment for each of us when we will step from this life into the presence of Jesus and the sorrowing ends. It doesn't go on forever. It's transient. It doesn't mean that we don't deal with the sorrow in this life, but he's saying, dear ones, it's momentary. Yes, it is painful. Yes, it is hard. Yes, it may seem like it is going on forever when the sickness persists. Or when it just seems like wave after wave after wave after wave of tough things come upon you, where you're almost like in the sea, and one wave comes and you can't barely get your breath before another one comes and it seems like you're going to drown. But it's only for a season. And in light of eternity, that season is over like that. So yes, in this life there is sorrowing and rejoicing. But it is not forever. The sorrowing is not forever. Now, the implication, though not as clearly stated, is the joy is forever. The rejoicing is forever. That a person stepping from this life into the presence of Jesus steps into the fullness of their master's, what do they say? The fullness of the master's joy. You think you know rejoicing in this life? You think you know joy in this life? You think you know what it is like to be overwhelmed with just this sense of I can't contain it because something's so good? Take your greatest, most joyful experience. Take your most wonderful memory of something that's pleasant and awesome. When you get to be with the Lord, I mean, it'll pale in comparison to the rejoicing that happens in the presence of the Lord. Again, a reality way of dealing with the suffering. It's real. But the sorrowing is only momentary. And then finally, in 2 Corinthians 5, the passage right before our passage we read this morning. How are we secured in this? How are we secured in knowing that we can both be sorrowing and rejoicing, and to know that the sorrowing doesn't last forever, but the rejoicing does? Well, the way we have assurance and confidence about anything, because of the person and work of Jesus. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And then here's the gospel piece. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And then it goes right from there into the chapter 6 passage. How do we know that the sorrowing won't overwhelm us? How do we know that the sorrowing isn't all that there is? How do we know that it won't last forever? How do we know that there can actually be joy and sorrow together? How do we know these things? How can we have security in that? How can we have confidence as we walk through life and encounter? And folks, I'm telling you, go get the church directory. Work your way through it. Every family in this church right now has something that is sorrowing. One of the privileges of being a pastor is kind of being able to have that big view. You may not know everything that's going on. I can tell you. Everybody has something that would fall in the sorrowing category. But because of the person and work of Jesus, that's not the only thing that's going on. There's another reality at work. That somehow God is even using those sorrowing things for our good. That in some way, at some point, someday, perhaps when we're with the Lord, it may take that long, we will be able to even look at those sorrowings and we will be able to rejoice. That may be hard in the moment. That may be hard in the now. And so, Westminster, I know you are sorrowing. I know that some of you are sorrowing because of sickness. I know that some of you are sorrowing because of sorrow, just sadness. I know some of you are sorrowing because you're in pain. It may be physical pain. It may be emotional pain. It may be spiritual pain. You may feel like God's forsaken you. You may feel that you're in that pit, that you're in that miry muck, and that there's no hope and that there's no way to get out. You may feel like you're getting ready to be overwhelmed and you're going down for the last time. And I know almost everybody in here has felt the sorrowing sting of death. Whether that's the loss of a grandparent, or the loss of a parent, or the loss of a child, or the loss of a good friend. Jesus is calling you this morning not to deny the reality of the pain and the sorrowing and the sadness. He is calling for you to trust and to rest in Him that the sadness and the sorrowing is not all that there is. And that even in our sadness and in our sorrowing, there can be rejoicing. That in the midst of our own grief, there can be joy for the life of the one who's with the Lord. When I think of my own son who's with the Lord, even these days it's sad. But there's joy in knowing that he's with the Lord. And there's joy that because of Jesus, I have the hope and the confidence that we will be reunited someday. Sorrowing, yet always rejoicing. Because of the God we serve and the salvation He has secured for us through His Son. Let's pray together. Father, You know more than I do in terms of hurting and the sorrowing that's here. There's people here I don't know. But I do know the world we live in, and I do know what this life brings, and I do know that this life has real sadness and sorrow with it. And I would pray, I would plead with you, and I plead this because I know I have a sympathetic high priest who understands these things. And if I had the time, I'd mention everybody in here who I knew by name. But I don't have the time. But you know every person here. You know what is the sorrowing in their life right now. You know what is the thing that is weighing them down. You know the sadness. You know whatever it might be, whether it's because of something personal that they're dealing with, something within their family, something at their work, whatever it might be. Father, I plead with You that by Your Spirit, You would present Yourself in powerful ways as the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. That Your people would know those things, not as abstract head knowledge this morning, but they would know it as the reality of their experience. That You are near them as the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. That underneath and round about them are the everlasting arms of their God. And that there is no sorrow that we walk through, no difficulty or struggle that we walk through where You will forsake us and leave us. But You have committed Yourself to us and have promised the deepest sorrow that we will go through, that You will be there with us. And that reality in and of itself is a cause for rejoicing. That even in the shadow of the valley of death, You're with us. Encourage us this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.